Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you haven't already, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Pastor and church planner Vodi Bakum writes that Christians today hold firmly to the 11th commandment. And the 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice. And we don't believe the other 10, he says. What's he talking about? What does he mean? Well, he's talking about this idea that's crept into Western Christianity today, that if the church could just be as sweet and kind and winsome as Jesus was, if the world could just manage that, if we could all just get that formula right as Christians, the way Jesus did, then the world would finally love us in the gospel of God we proclaim. But Vodi goes on to basically say, stop kidding yourself. Don't be naive. Now, certainly, we don't ever want to go out of our way as Christians or as a church, right, to be rude or jerky or intentionally offensive, do we? If that kind of behavior brings retaliation, we kind of deserve it. We go out of our way to be jerks. As we're told in 1 Peter 2:20, how is it to your credit if you are beaten for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In other words, to suffer for Christ is a blessing, but to suffer for doing wrong and for just being a jerk, it just means the misery that you experience is the rightful consequence of your own stupidity and sin. Honestly, there's no virtue in suffering for your own sin. And so, of course, without compromising on truth, we as a church and we as Christians always want to be as welcoming as we can be to all people. We have to speak the truth before anything else, yes, but we're always to speak the truth in what? In love, Paul says in Ephesians 4. And yet the fact remains that nobody has ever been as loving as Jesus, and the world still nailed him to a cross. Jesus was love incarnate. Jesus was love enfleshed. Every word and act of his entire life was loving. Every moment of his life had the best interest of others at heart. He had your best interest at heart. Love was always his motivation and his aim. And yet there was something about him that remained so offensive, an angry mob still screamed, crucify him, crucify him. Which is why we shouldn't be surprised today when sharing in the life and mission of Jesus means we will be unpopular too, no matter how gently we tell the truth. We shouldn't expect our culture or the citizens of this world to approve of us who are citizens of another kingdom. The simple fact is, contrary to many false teachers, God's will for the Christian life doesn't always involve health, wealth, and ease. Instead, you can be sure the Christian life will require hardship. We shouldn't be surprised when sharing in the mission of Jesus includes opposition and persecution. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We said last week that in different ways and to different degrees, Jesus shares his authority and he shares his mission with the apostles and also with us. But what we're going to see today is that that mission of Jesus also includes shared persecution. And it does so for at least four reasons that we're going to talk about. The mission of Jesus includes opposition and persecution as a reaction to the reminder of God, as an opportunity to bear witness for Christ's sake, as a means to keep the message moving, and as an opportunity to be like the Master. Look with me now at verses 16 through 18 in our text as we hear about this expectation of persecution from the lips of Jesus himself. Verses 16 through 18. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." So a couple quick things to notice before we dive deeper. First of all, many scholars agree that starting in these verses, as opposed to what we looked at last week, instead of just continuing to talk to the 12 about their ministry in that small region of Galilee, Jesus is now panning the camera out, so to speak, to warn them about the wider implications of their ministry at a future time and in future places. Jesus seems to be talking about a broader ministry scope that will include other disciples as well. What do we base this on? Why am I saying this? Well, remember that last week, in verses 5 and 6, we saw Jesus telling these 12 men, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But here in verse 18 of our text today, Jesus warns them they'll be brought before kings, even though there really are no kings in Galilee. Also, in our text today, Jesus warns that they'll bear witness before Gentiles. "You will bear witness before them and the Gentiles," he says, even though just last week he told them to go nowhere among the Gentiles. Plus, we simply don't have any record of the 12 having suffered in the ways described in our text today in their initial tour of Galilee. So there seems to be something more that's going on than Jesus just continuing to talk about that first little ministry scope that we talked about last week. And so Jesus seems to be talking about a broader scope of ministry. Perhaps he's now referring to what the 12 should expect over the whole course of their apostleship, over the whole course of their lives. Jesus also seems to be talking about a ministry that applies to more than just the 12, them included, but more as well. For instance, in Luke's gospel account, he has Jesus giving many of these same instructions to a much larger group besides just the 12. Which just means it's possible that Matthew has simply joined several different moments of instruction together into one section here based on a shared theme that he's really trying to communicate to his readers. And what is that shared theme? That shared theme is that disciples of Jesus are to expect opposition and persecution. Whether you're an apostle or a regular disciple, in other words, the mission of Jesus includes persecution. Jesus is sending out both apostle sheep and disciple sheep into the middle of a wolf pack world. That's what's going on. And a wolf pack world will react in predictable ways, whether you're an apostle or a disciple. They will react in predictable ways to defenseless sheep. They will try to devour them. In verse 17, Jesus identifies these wolves kind of generally, kind of broadly. He identifies them first as men or people. Then in verse 21, you'll notice he identifies them in a little more chilling way, doesn't he? Verse 21, he identifies them as one's own brother or father or child. And finally, just in case we've missed the gist of how vulnerable we are, who have been sent out among wolves, he sums up the identity of the wolves one last time in verse 22 by saying what? He says, you will be hated by who? All. All, he says. It's a picture of sheep completely surrounded in a world of wolves. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, Jesus says. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? And so if we stopped right there, I think we might despair for the apostles and probably a little bit for ourselves as well. But next comes a word of action. Next comes a word that tells us we can have a plan, a word that says we're not being told to just march blindly into suffering and, you know, stoically hold our hand to the fire. Next comes the word so. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, Jesus says. What's he getting at? What is he saying there? The word for wise in our text is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe, guess who? The snake from the temptation story of Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 3:1. It's a word that also means crafty. Crafty. I just happened to be reading an article this week. It was interesting. The article was complaining about how all the snakes in the Disney movies are antagonists, right? How come they're all bad guys? And there's no good snakes in the Disney movies. And this is what the author said. The author said, it was possibly owing to a Western prejudice against snakes. And as I read that, I thought to myself, I bet I know why there's a Western prejudice against snakes. It's because we have read our Bibles and we see that there's a snake who is crafty. Well, imagine my surprise when I read the very next sentence in his article, and he actually agreed with me. He agreed with me. This is what he said. This consideration of snakes as vile and conniving largely stems from the biblical story of Adam and Eve. Well, how about that? How about that? He got it right. But look, Jesus isn't saying that Christians should be vile and antagonistic like serpents. Jesus is just holding up for imitation one particular trait that humans have attributed to snakes ever since the Garden of Eden, and that's the trait of cunning or craftiness, okay? But in order to further distance the disciple from any negative association with crafty snakes, Jesus then pairs that trait with the trait of innocence associated with doves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Right, a dove is an animal that's almost never a predator, right? The doves are usually the things that are ending up being the harmless prey. So that the combined picture of traits that we get is a kind of street smarts that can help keep the Christian out of unnecessary trouble and harm. Like what? Well, here I think we're helped by the 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle. He says this, "It is quite possible," he says, "for Christians to create much needless offense, commit great blunders, and stir up much opposition, which might have been avoided by a little prudence, wise management, and exercise of judgment." What's he talking about? He's talking about what I sort of brought up at the beginning this morning, that as Christians, we're not to go out of our way, as Christians or as a church, to be rude, to be jerky, to be intentionally offensive. That's just not very crafty. That's not very wise. And neither is it harmless. Though we're to be like serpents, we're not to have any poison under our tongues, as R.C. Sproul puts it. We're not to have any destructive hatred in our hearts towards people, even as we oppose the sin that enslaves them. There's got to be a distinction there. I mean, so ask yourself, when you debate with a non-Christian, do you debate to win the argument and make them feel stupid? Be honest. Or do you debate with the goal of sharing the gospel so that they can know Jesus? Do you talk about hell and judgment because you can't wait for God to send certain people there? Be honest. Or because you long for your enemies to repent and be shown mercy as you have been. As I once heard D.A. Carson say, never speak about hell with a smile on your face, but only with tears in your eyes. Only with tears in your eyes. Why? Well, because stirring up needless offense will be sure to also stir up needless retaliation. And again, how is it to your credit if you are beaten for doing wrong and you endure it? Right? True love is offensive enough on its own, as we'll see in a moment. The idea here then is don't invite extra persecution that isn't necessary. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But this is where the overcorrection towards niceness has set into the church. Because who is more wise and innocent than Jesus? Well, no one is. Whose heart breaks for his enemies more than Jesus? No one's heart. Who warns of judgment with tears in his eyes more than Jesus? No one. And so, yes, we should be like Jesus. But the faulty idea that's crept into Western Christianity is that if the church can then just be sweet enough and kind enough and winsome enough like Jesus was, then finally the world will stop hating us and instead start loving us and the gospel of God we proclaim. And so the 11th commandment is born, thou shalt be nice. But friends, Jesus was never nice at the expense of the other 10 commandments. He was never affirming of rebellion or disobedience to God's law. He never politely enabled sin. He never flew the flags of people's dysfunctions. He never smiled sweetly at the self-deceived on their way to hell. Why not? Why not? Because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And so we see that, yes, every word and act of his entire life was loving. Every moment of his life had the best interest of others at heart, and yet Jesus himself still faced opposition and persecution, even to the point of death on a cross. As perfectly loving as he was, we still killed Jesus. And it wasn't because he was nice. So why would people do this? What are we missing? What remained so offensive about Jesus that an angry mob would scream, "Crucify him!" What are we missing? If Jesus does everything right, and in the same way, if his disciples do everything right, if our churches do everything right, why will there still be hostility and persecution towards God's people? Beware of men, Jesus says. This perfectly wise and innocent Savior says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. But why would they do this to a man like that? What are we missing? There's got to be more to the story. And there is. The first reason for hostility and persecution is this. It's simply a reaction of sinful humanity to the reminder of God. What do I mean? I was talking to someone this week. They were wondering why so many people throughout history seem to have hated the Jews. They said, it seems so unreasonable. Why so much hate for this one people group? You know, think of Pharaoh in Egypt trying to wipe out all the baby boys of Israel. Think of Haman from the book of Esther trying to wipe out the Jewish exiles in Persia. Think of Hitler. Think of Hamas. Think of all the regular people in America, even today, who still seem to have such a, I don't know, such a disproportionately strong opposition to Jews. Do you think that's just a coincidence? I think there are ultimately spiritual reasons for it. I think it's because the Jews remind people of God, I said to the person I was talking to. I think that's the true source of their hostility. And of course, the same thing was true about Jesus, wasn't it? In more ways than one, Jesus reminded people of God. And because the 12 have been given his same authority and his same mission, because they go out in his name, the same thing is true of them. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, he tells them in verse 18. In other words, because of me, he's saying, you will be dragged in front of kings and governors. The Spirit of your Father is speaking through you, he tells them in verse 20. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, he tells them in verse 22. Again, because of me. Like a rock in the shoe, they, like him, are unwelcome reminders to a sinful humanity of a holy God who judges sin. And Lord willing, the same thing will be true of us. The same thing will be true of all Christians. Opposition and hostility will come to us because we are united to Christ. And because his Spirit is working through us in word and in deed, and because we go out in Jesus' name so that we too become unwelcome reminders of something human beings have been running and hiding from since the fall. We're reminders of a holy God who judges sin. And you say, but God is love. Yes, but has no one told you he is also holy, holy, holy? You say, but Jesus brings good news of great joy. Yes, but has no one told you that great joy can only come to those who first admit they need saving? You say, but God is a forgiving God. Yes, but has no one told you that turning to Jesus to be forgiven means we also must repent, turning from ourselves and from our sin? And here is where the problem lies. Before the good news about Jesus can be seen as good, people must first accept the bad news about themselves, that they are bad. That they're sinners in need of saving from the justice of a holy God. That they deserve punishment in hell for breaking God's law. That they're so wicked, so beyond help and hope, that they cannot do anything to make things right with God on their own. They cannot save themselves. People must accept they're sinful to the core, not just on the periphery, all the way to the heart. That they're in so much trouble with God that someone had to go so far as to die in order to save them. And the problem is, says R.C. Sproul, no sinner wants to hear about his sin. He does not want to hear about a holy God. It's why the scribes and Pharisees become furious whenever Jesus exposes the ways they're breaking God's law. It's why they seek to arrest and kill him after he repeatedly warns them that they deserve God's judgment rather than God's favor and approval. And friends, it didn't matter how nicely Jesus said these things or how nicely we say them. As one pastor put it, I have never been able to whisper the law of God into the public arena without it being heard as a direct offense against the personhood, the honor, or the dignity of whoever I was speaking against. He says, you can whisper that, you can put a little pink bow on it, you can have your four-year-old sing it in a song. It doesn't matter, because that's the law of God which will provoke sinners to wrath. And if they can't accept the bad news, they won't be able to accept the good news either. Yes, the apostles brought good news of salvation, but they were also unwelcome reminders of a holy God who judges sin. Simply calling people to repent, as Jesus did, they carried out among the wolves the bad news of God's holiness and humanity's failure to live up to it, just by saying repent. And Jesus warns that they'll be despised for it. And friends, so will you. So will you. The first reason for persecution is that it's a reaction to the reminder of God. But But that really speaks more to the motives or the reasons of those who are doing the persecuting. So let's turn from that for a second. What about God's reasons for allowing persecution? And so the second reason for persecution is an opportunity to bear witness for Christ's sake. Look again at verse 18 and then at verses 19 through 21. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The word for right there in the text for deliver you over, right? You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. You'll be given over. It has to do with betrayal. It has the sense of betrayal. We saw the same word, in fact, used to describe what happened to John the Baptist back in chapter 4. There, the same word was simply translated arrested. He was arrested. But the word carries this notion of treachery. It's prompted some to wonder if maybe John the Baptist wasn't betrayed in a similar way as Jesus was. So it's the distant rumble of a gathering storm, but the storm breaks first on John, and eventually it will break on Jesus. And here now Jesus warns this same storm of betrayal and hatred will one day break on the 12 as well. But when that day comes, says Jesus, the reason for it need not be mysterious, and help will be given to them. And so what reason does Jesus give now for being betrayed into the hands of authorities? To bear witness, he says. That's the reason in this case, to bear witness. That sense of the word witness here is the same as the sense of the word where it's found in Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So in this context, the word for witness here refers to a verbal proclamation of the claims and work of Jesus. And so we could read this verse this way. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to verbally proclaim about me before them and the Gentiles. The fact that bearing witness means verbal proclamation is kind of further fleshed out and proved here by the fact that the word for speak or say shows up 5 times in the next 2 verses, right? So this second reason that God allows persecution seems to point clearly to his desire for unbelieving people, people who aren't Christians, to hear with their ears a presentation in words, with your mouth, about the person and work of Jesus. Why? Why does that matter? Well, because Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing through what? Through the word of Christ. In other words, the hearing of the words of Christ will bring opposition, but opposition tends to offer more opportunity to share about Christ. And it's by hearing the word of Christ that people are saved. And so that's the second reason for persecution. But how will the apostles know what to say when the opportunity to speak for Jesus comes? Well, he promises them the words will be provided. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You know, I imagine the thought of having to speak for Christ in front of, you know, high-ranking officials like governors or kings, that must have been a terrifying prospect for most of these simple men. Maybe not for Peter, right? Maybe the Spirit of the Father had to keep him from saying too much instead of too little. I don't know. That's the sense I get with Peter. But the point is this, that Jesus is saying, Jesus forbids them to look at their own strength as the basis of their adequacy in those moments. They're not to be worried about it in those moments. Instead, they're to look to God in trust for what to say. He'll provide it. What a comfort that must have been for those guys, right? For those fishermen. Man, I got to go before a king. What am I going to say? This would have been such a comfort. And what a comfort it should be for us as well. Now, did this mean that they didn't need to study anymore or learn from Jesus anymore? Is Jesus saying they can now be spiritually lazy and neglect prayer and preparation? Is that what this gives them permission to do? No, of course not, right? Disciples are learners. Disciples are learners, and just because these men are now apostles doesn't mean they suddenly stop being learners, right? They don't suddenly stop being disciples. Disciples are learners, and we're always to be doing our part to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But still, what a comfort. And I believe this promise is given as an encouraging backstop to our own personal preparation even today. I think this should be something that encourages you today as well, that if you're ever faced with a crisis for the sake of the gospel, even today, you're not to look at yourself and how little or how much you know about God, or how whether you did your devotions that day, or how much you've been praying, or how much of the Bible you've read through. You're not to look at yourself as a measure of what God can do through you in that moment. Instead, you're to trust the Holy Spirit of the Father to give you the right words to say in that moment. I think that still happens today. Think of Polycarp, probably the last surviving person to have known an apostle, dragged before the proconsul and urged, "Reproach Christ and I will set you free." He said this, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" "I will have you burned," said the proconsul. "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished," Polycarp reportedly said. "But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Wow. Think of John Huss, dragged before the Council of Constance in 1415 and condemned as a heretic for preaching against indulgences and the abuses of the Catholic Church. Asked to recant his views, he replied, "I would not for a chapel of gold retreat from the truth." He was burned at the stake, and it said he could be heard singing the Psalms as he was burning. "Thus, in our own time," writes John Calvin, "we have seen some martyrs who seemed to be almost devoid of talent, and yet were no sooner called to make a public profession of their faith than they exhibited a command of appropriate and graceful language altogether miraculous." Let that encourage you. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. And you know, even when your life isn't on the line, even when your life's not on the line, even when the persecution that you face is nothing more maybe than mockery or marginalization, even then, ask God to help you turn opposition into an opportunity to speak about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second reason for persecution is an opportunity to bear witness for Christ's sake. But in a sobering turn, the apostles are now warned that the wolves they're to expect won't just be out there. The wolves won't just be out there. The ones who will persecute them are not just the faceless they, right? The wolves aren't just the guys in the dark suits or the guys in crowns or atheists in universities or liberal clergy in their clerical collars. No, the wolves, Jesus goes on to warn the 12, might even turn out to be members of your own families. This is hard. Look at verses 21 and 22. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." The line separating good and evil, wrote Alexander Solzhenitsyn, passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. What does that mean? It means that sin resides in every heart, even in the hearts of our own family members. And no sinner wants to hear about his sin. He does not want to hear about a holy God, which just means that there are no guarantees that our own family members won't end up opposing us, and the holy God we remind them of when we are faithful to Christ's word. We need to be aware of that. Now, you know, maybe we're not to the point yet in America where children are turning in parents, or parents are turning in children to the secret police for reading the Bible, as in fact happened after World War II in many parts of Russian-occupied Hungary in the 1950s. But there are other ways children and parents are turning against each other over the Bible today, over the words of Christ today. Much of it happens today in the area of sexuality. I can't tell you how many stories I've heard or how many stories I've read about this issue and how it's tearing families apart, Christian families. A child comes out to their parents and demands affirmation. And instead of affirmation for their sin, they're crushed. They're crushed if they don't get it from their parents. And the parents, too, are crushed, right? These Christian parents are forced to choose between their allegiance to what God says in the Bible and their very deep desire to see their child happy. But a pastor friend of mine wrote this on the issue. He says, participating in this lie is not love. It's an act of hatred towards the self-deceived, helping them die in darkness. He says, the very last thing people in such a condition need is affirmation. Do not fly their flags, march in their parades, or use their preferred pronouns. Do not help them into the grave, he writes. Love, instead, will not shirk from proclaiming the law of God in all its clarity and severity, praying that God might break through to the heart and bring about conviction. And, he says, love will preach the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he has on his cross paid the debt for every transgression, that there is no sin too great nor condition too far gone. Jesus loves and will forgive and receive and give eternal life to everyone who repents and turns to him, he writes. And friends, I agree with every word. I agree with every word of this, but you must know that for believing this and for saying this and for doing this, you will be hated. You will be hated. The mission of Jesus includes opposition and persecution. But whether hated and persecuted by authorities or neighbors or family, the apostles are given another promise at the end of verse 22. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And this verse has confused lots of people, but here Jesus is really just making a statement of fact. What he's saying here is that those who truly belong to him will be kept by God's power and will endure through all the persecution they'll face. They'll persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. But in that case, why didn't Jesus just say to them, remember he's talking to the 12, why didn't he just say to them, you'll all endure till the end and be saved? Why does Jesus state this as a general promise, right? The one who endures to the end will be saved. Instead of a specific promise to all 12 of them, you'll all endure to the end and be saved. I think it's because Jesus knows not all of them truly belong to him. He knows not all of them will be saved. And looking back, we see it too, don't we? We see that these words only end up being true of 11 disciples. Because Judas falls away. And friends, this is true in every single church as well. There are people in every congregation, tares among the wheat, Jesus calls them, who do not really belong to him. Even now, they secretly oppose him. And if that person is you, turn to Jesus today. If that person is you, don't resist him. Don't fight him anymore. Don't rebel against him. Turn to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you and save you this very day so that to you, this word from him can be heard as the promise it is and not as a threat. The one who endures to the end will be saved. This morning we've said the mission of Jesus includes opposition and persecution, as a reaction to the reminder of God, as an opportunity to bear witness for Christ's sake. And now the third reason for persecution we see in our text is that it's a means of keeping the message moving. Look now at verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, there are two things I want to say about this verse, and then we'll move on. First, it's a very controversial verse because there's a lot of disagreement about what Jesus means when he says, before the Son of Man comes. Even though we already know the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite nickname for who? For himself in the Gospels. It's hard to know for sure what he means by it in this verse, before the Son of Man comes. So here's a few of the theories. One theory is that by saying, before the Son of Man comes, Jesus just means, before I rejoin you on your mission around Galilee. Okay, that's pretty mundane. But the big problem here is that there's no evidence that the disciples were persecuted in the ways described in our text during this first shorter mission just around Galilee. And also, it doesn't seem fitting to use such a theologically loaded phrase such as the coming of the Son of Man simply to talk about reuniting with your friends on a trip, right? That seems a little, doesn't seem right. A second theory is that by saying before the Son of Man comes, Jesus is referring to before his second coming back to earth. But if that's all he meant, the urgency of this verse wouldn't seem to make much sense, seeing as it's been 2,000 plus years and he's still not back. In other words, it doesn't take that long to go through all the towns of Israel. I mean, especially if Jesus meant by that just the towns of Galilee, as some believe. So something seems a little bit off about that too. A third theory is that by saying before the Son of Man comes, Jesus is referring to before his resurrection and ascension, or before his coming at Pentecost. It's the idea that Jesus is referring to the verse in Daniel 7 about one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, which in Daniel 7 is actually a picture of one who is coming in the clouds before God's throne in heaven, not one who is coming in the clouds back to earth. It's a scene where the one who comes before God's throne in heaven is then given kingship and final authority over all people. In other words, this theory holds that Jesus is saying to the apostles, he's saying that the apostles will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes to his throne in heaven. That's the third theory. The fourth theory is that by saying, before the Son of Man comes, Jesus is saying, the apostles will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes in the form of a significant act of judgment against Israel. And since many other references in the Bible to the coming of the Son of Man refer to displays of God's judgment, that seems possible. If that's the case, he's likely referring to the future destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, which is about 30 years in the future from this point, roughly. So which is it? Which theory is it? Honestly, I'm not sure. I don't know. I'm still a student of the Scriptures like you. I'm trying to learn. But I think I'd rule out the first one. At the very least, this isn't Jesus just saying, hey, I'll catch up with you guys in a little bit, right? I don't think that's the one. I lean towards one of the last three because I like the last three for different reasons. The third one, that Jesus is talking about coming to his throne in heaven before all the towns in Jerusalem are visited, that one just seems to be the most straightforward. You know, it has a reasonable timeline in my mind since Christ's ascension took place much sooner than the destruction of Israel, 30 years in the future. And if Jesus is just talking about them visiting only the towns of Galilee, I don't think it would take them 30 years to do that. But I like the fourth theory as well because it retains a note of urgency that I sense in this verse. It makes sense that if Jesus knows that a catastrophic event is coming to Israel that will take the lives of many many thousands in Israel, that he would want the apostles to go around to as many towns as possible to warn them to repent, to give them the news of salvation before that day comes. And here I think the second theory could also be dovetailed into this fourth one. I think it's possible Jesus could be referring to two things at once here. Two different things that take place at two different times in history, but both connected by the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, by saying before the Son of Man comes, Jesus could be referring in the short term to this blast of judgment that destroys Jerusalem in AD 70. So that retains the urgency. There's the urgency. Get going through the towns. But he could also mean in a long-term way that looked forward to his second coming back to earth. His reference to not having gone through all the towns of Israel, simply meaning there will be many Jews unreached and unconverted until my return. And this combined view still retains the note of urgency I think we can sense here. And we're going to go into this in more detail when we come to Matthew chapter 24. We will talk about this more, but I'm going to leave it now because really the second thing I want to say about this verse is this. This sense of urgency brings us back to what I think is really the bigger point in the context of the passage. A third reason for persecution, and it's this, that God will often use persecution as a means to keep the message of salvation moving and spreading where it hasn't yet been heard. I think that's the big idea we want to hold on to today for this section. For instance, it was persecution in Jerusalem in the book of Acts that God used to keep the message moving to other Jews in other parts of the Roman Empire. We're told in Acts 11:19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word to no one except Jews." So you see, persecution caused the spread of the gospel to areas people hadn't heard. It was also persecution that kept Paul moving from town to town later on to the Gentiles, as we're told in Acts chapter 14. It says this, "When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel." And friends, hostility, opposition, and persecution will keep you moving in your mission as well. I don't know if you've experienced this, whether it's in your families or where you work, there's a sort of spiritual triage that operates through God's people. And one way that God prompts us to move on to the next person in need is an ongoing hostility and rejection to the help that we try and bring, right? So if you're trying to reach one person and all you're getting over and over is hostility and rejection and persecution, that might be God's sign to you to move on and share with someone else, because we're not to keep throwing pearls to those who won't take them while there are others still waiting who might receive them. There's a sense in which we're to prioritize our efforts. And so the third reason for persecution we see in our text is that it's a means to keep the message moving. As John Piper puts it, God makes persecution and suffering serve the unstoppable mission of the church. But there's one final reason for opposition and persecution we're going to look at today, and it's this. Persecution, number four, is an opportunity to be like the Master. Look with me now at verses 24 and 25. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" R.C. Sproul writes, "He was saying to them, 'I am your teacher, and you are my disciples. You see how the Pharisees hate me. I'm sending you out in the midst of those wolves. Do not think that you will escape the same kind of hatred. If they hate me, they will hate you. A disciple is not above his teacher.'" Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're not very excited about this. Well, I don't blame you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering why I've called sharing in the world's hate for Jesus an opportunity. I don't blame you. I get that most of us try to avoid pain. We try and avoid hatred at all costs. We'd much rather be liked than hated. Yeah. Which means we're also much more likely, when the culture begins to turn against the teachings of Jesus, to hide the fact that we're Christians. I know you won't, Eric. When the things Jesus says about sexuality and hell and money and authority, when the things Jesus says about those things becomes embarrassing and unpopular to everyone around us, it's really easy to try and stay a secret Christian. But friends, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And our master did not hide. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a world-famous evangelist to be like the master. You don't have to be a best-selling Christian author to be like the master. You don't have to be a public figure or a pastor preaching to thousands of people to be like the master. No, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And the master was hated. The master was hated. To be a disciple is to follow in the way of the master, so that whatever you do for a living, you will know that following him will eventually mean you will be hated like he was. You just got to know that. Not because he was a jerk, not because he was looking for trouble, not because Jesus loved to argue and stir up controversy. No, he was hated because love does not shirk from proclaiming the law of God in all its clarity and severity, as well as the gospel solution in all its grace. Do that, and eventually you will be hated like Jesus, because no sinner wants to be told about their sin, even when a way has been made to forgive it. So that in the Gospels we see people get so mad at Jesus, they actually call him Satan. Right? They're so furious at having their sin pointed out that what is the natural human response? We try and vilify the other person. And they will call you false names too. Bigot, fundamentalist, racist, homophobe. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household, Jesus warns. Because no sinner wants to hear about his sin. He does not want to hear about a holy God. And so in response, they will try to vilify you too. You need to know that going in. But friends, we are blessed when persecuted as well. I know this has been a heavy message with heavy news. But don't forget Christ's promise back in chapter 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. First, they're words that remind us of a reward that awaits those who suffer. One so great that Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not what? They're not worthy. They're not worth comparing even with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And second, those words from Jesus from chapter 5, they're words that remind us and assure us that when we suffer for the name of Christ, it means we're living in line with truth and love, is what it means. Persecution tells you you're following in the footsteps of God's people before you. Through those men, the world heard God, and those men suffered for it. Through Jesus, the world heard God, and he suffered for it. And now the world is reacting to Christ in you. Let it assure you, you're his disciple. Let's pray.
Father, these are hard words, but I pray that you would send, Lord, your comfort to your people. Lord, if there are any here today who, Lord, and even as Christians, we hate to hear about our sin. Even as believers, Lord, we don't like it. We don't like it when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. So I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today who has felt anger rising up in them as they heard your truth proclaimed, Lord, that you would also open their hearts to the great solution, to the great love that you have for them, that you offer them, that this is not a word only of condemnation of sin, but this is a word of salvation, of hope, that you have come in Jesus Christ to take that great sin of ours, Lord, any sin that we have, that there's no sin too great, that you came and lived the life we should have lived, that you died the death we deserve to die for that sin in order to give us true life, real life, to save us from the just wrath of the Father, and to give us the kind of life we were always meant to have. Lord, I pray that those who are angry here would hear that truth and turn to Jesus today. Turn to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.